Turn with me this morning, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, to begin with. Revelation chapter 16, and I would like to, with the help of the Lord Jesus this morning, speak to you about the warfare and the suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ. The warfare and the suffering of the Church. So we'll start in Revelation chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 13, where a famous passage speaking about what is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. And he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day. To gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Turn just over to the next chapter, if you would as well, to verse 12 of chapter 17. And I guess in order to, let me just start reading from verse 8 just to give us a little bit of context in the picture. The beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Those who dwell on the earth whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. In verse 14, they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. One more passage, or two more actually, turn a couple more chapters over to chapter 19. And we're going to read from verses 11 to 20 of this chapter. Chapter 19 of Revelation, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and all the flesh of all men, both free men and slave and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And finally, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now I'm very aware, as we read through passages like this, that there are difficulties and there are a lot of aspects of these things that raise questions in our mind. And we're not going to try to sort out all those questions that many, many commentators have for many, many years tried to sort out, and probably none to my satisfaction. But I would like us to see, as we consider these passages, that, and we're going to go back and just kind of look at them again this morning briefly, we see a common thread and a common theme in every one of them. Every one of them talks about a war. We go back to chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, and he says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth. And what does it say that they've been sent to do? To gather them together for the war. I want us to notice this, for it's literally, if you look in the Greek, it's not a war, just war, but the war of the great day of God the Almighty. There is a singleness about it. It's talking about one single event. In Revelation chapter 17, this one is probably one of the more difficult passages when it talks about all these horns and kings rising and falling. We're just not going to get into that this morning. Happy to do it outside of this kind of a setting. But we see, again, some similarity. We see certain creatures, I guess you could say, mentioned again and again in these passages. It talks about the beast, and it talks about the kings that give their power over to the beast. And regardless of all the intricacies and all the questions that may present themselves to our mind regarding some of these things, there are some things that are clear. Essentially, when we're talking about things like in the book of Revelations, like the beast and about Babylon and the woman sitting upon the beast, if we look at it in a general sense, it's talking in general about a world system, a political and an economic and even a religious system that is opposed to Christ. And I suppose there's nothing wrong with trying to understand all the intricacies of that. But sometimes we can get so diverted from the meat of the matter and from the primary point of the passage by trying to figure out, because of the curiosity of our mind, those things that are going to happen on the earth. And so many books have been written trying to say, well, the beast is this person, the Antichrist is... Now I'm sure Obama, many think he's the Antichrist. I remember when Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. I remember when Khrushchev was the Antichrist. It goes on and on and on, ad infinitum. They thought when Hitler rose to power, for sure, he was the Antichrist. The Puritans, with unanimity, believed that the Pope was the Antichrist, and I believe they were right. And I believe that a lot of these other assumptions are looking at men that have risen to power, evil men that are opposing Christ, that they are right as well. Now the question might arise in our mind, and I'm not prepared to answer because I don't have the answer, is there going to be one single man at the very end of the age who is the Antichrist? I think it's very possible. I think it's very probable that the course of history that keeps recurring and repeating itself The events of history, they recur and repeat themselves throughout history. They will come to an ultimate and a final climax. And that, in essence, is what we're reading about this morning. This great, what's called Battle of Armageddon. But I want us to see, rather than getting sidetracked and distracted with all the questions and perplexities that come to our mind, let's first begin with that which is clear. That there is a world system. It has manifested itself again and again throughout history. The Roman government was opposed to Christ. And with its iron boot, it sought to stamp out the witness and the testimony of Christians and persecuted them mercilessly. We read about the crosses that lined the Appian Way and the road into Rome, and Christians burning like torches on those crosses. We see the fury and the anger and the hatred of Satan, that great arch enemy of God, unleashed against the church of Jesus Christ. We see this open hostility against the church. And that is what I want us to focus on this morning. And these passages that we have looked at, we see the ultimate culmination of that great war of the ages between God and the serpent. Notice in this passage, in the one in chapter 16, it says that these demons would go out and they would seduce all, it talks about all the kings of the world. And they would gather them all together for war. They would together, unitedly, be fighting against and warring against God. And then we find in Revelation chapter 17, in verse 12, the same sort of thing. It says, these, all these kings, they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast, which once again I'm going to say is primarily referring to a world system under the rule of the prince and the power of the air of this world, and that's Satan. And it says, these will wage war against the Lamb. But I'm thankful in that particular state sentence that there's not a period there. And that it doesn't leave us hanging and wondering what the outcome of that war would be. Read this whole sentence and see the glorious note of triumph that is in it. He says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. There is the ultimate triumph, the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over all these forces of hell that are arrayed against him. Now I also want us to notice one more thing here in this sentence. Let's look at it again. These will wage war against the Lord, the Lamb. So here we have all the kings of the earth, all the powers of the earth arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then we see that in the end, ultimately, the Lamb will be, what a paradox. Here is a dragon. We think of a dragon as being fierce and cruel. We think of all the legends of fire-breathing dragons and men that would go out to fight them. But who is it that's on the opposite side of the field? Is it another great monster, another great dragon with more power than him? No, it's a Lamb, the least likely contender. And if you saw, if it were in some mystical world, a dragon on one side of the battlefield and you saw a Lamb on the other side, who would you lay your bets upon? I mean, it would be a given. We'd say, that Lamb, he doesn't stand a chance against this huge fire-breathing dragon. And yet, the Word of God says, the Lamb will overcome them. Not only overcome the dragon, but overcome all these kings, all the powers of the earth that unitedly and unanimously have arrayed themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, against his kingdom, against his church, and yet he is victorious over all of them because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then it goes on to say, and those who are with him. He is not in this battlefield alone, but there are individuals who are with him. And who are they? They are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And notice that all three adjectives are together and must be taken together. If we consider ourselves to be the called and the chosen of God, then we are going to be, by virtue of our calling, we are going to be faithful. There's no way that you could separate those attributes. Those who are called and chosen of God are also those who are faithful to God and persevere right through to the end. So here is the scene before us. All the powers of hell itself and all the rulers and the kings of the earth that have essentially bowed their knee to the ruler of this world and to perhaps an antichrist that would arise at time, an antichrist that have arisen. We've already seen these kind of things occurring. We see it again and again. When ISIS arises, what is the power that is behind that organization? We know it is the great serpent himself, and he seeks to stamp out all that is good, all that is holy, and all that is pure, and his anger is especially directed towards Christians and anything that would represent Christianity. Again and again, we see this. So the battle is between all the powers of Satan and the Lamb, but not just the Lamb, but his church. Going back again to the passage in chapter 16, just to kind of solidify this a little bit. I want us to pay particular attention. I already brought it out. It says that these demons went out to seduce all these kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war. Notice that phrase. To gather them together for the war of the great Day of God. Do you see the singleness of it? The war, which will occur on the day, the great day, the final day, the culminating day of all of the events of history. And then in chapter 20, we notice the same thing. It says, when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released. Verse 7 to 10 we're reading, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. This is the ultimate, final, culminating war, the climax of all history. Now, there are many in the dispensational camp, with all due respect to them, who, because between these two passages it talks about a 1,000-year period and they literalize that 1,000 years, say, well, there's two wars. And they talk about them as being physical wars. And in doing so, they go against the very grammar of what's here, where he's talking about the war. I would suggest to you very strongly that he's speaking about one thing here, one final war, one final contest between the Lamb and the serpent, which decides, and the ultimate decision is decided once and for all, who is the victor. There's no war and then something happens and then somehow we've got to re-decide it. There's got to be another war to make the final outcome certain. There is one final war. I think that kind of gives you a general overview, if I can, of, you know, the final culmination of history. It's a war that will end all wars, but it's not a physical war. It's a war in the spiritual realm. So let's, as we go move forward, I think we're going to see that fairly clearly. This war that I'm speaking about, this culmination of hostility between Christ and Satan, it began even after the fall. When Adam fell, and you know the verse so well, where God spoke to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It was as if there was a line drawn in the sand, and there is the serpent on one side, and his seed. And you think about it, what that refers to. Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees and he said, you are of your father the devil. In other words, you are his seed. You are his progeny. You are his descendants. So there they are on one side. But then he says the woman's seed, and where he's referring to Christ, he will bruise your head. And we notice there's two bruisings that take place. Yes, the serpent bruised the Messiah's heel. And we know he did that on the cross of Calvary, but it was the greatest mistake he ever made, because that very bruising was what brought down his own destruction, and his own head was bruised. And so this hostility, this enmity that results in a final war of Armageddon, if you will, the scene was set right after the fall in the garden. And that hostility has existed down throughout the ages, as manifested itself again and again in the conflict between the Church of Jesus Christ and all the powers of hell. The second thing I would like to point out about this war is that it gained in intensity and it took on a new dimension upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back in Revelations to chapter 12. This war that has gone on down throughout all the ages of history, it gained in intensity, it reached a deciding point, it took on a new dimension when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, was buried, and rose again. And we will see that in reading this portion of Scripture. I think we're going to read the whole chapter in order to get the general overview. Revelation chapter 12, it says, a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, gave birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's very obviously here speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus. And then the woman, speaking about the church, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even unto death, or even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two great wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so they might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to them testimony of Jesus. So once again here we see another picture of a great war that is waged between Christ and the serpent, do we not? We see at the beginning that this war is being waged in heaven, but a singular event takes place at some point in time. That great serpent, that deceiver of the nations, he's referred to here as the accuser of the brethren, he is cast down to this earth. And I would suggest to you that this took place upon the cross of Calvary. Just before that, it says that this male child that was brought forth into the earth, and the serpent attacked, the dragon was there to consume that male child, but the male child, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended up to heaven, and when he did, that serpent was cast down. There was not room for both of them. Jesus on the cross obtained the ultimate victory, and you might say the battle was already won over 2,000 years ago. It will be culminated, it will be finalized on the day in which he returns and subdues all things unto himself. And that great dragon is cast down once and forever and bound in the bottomless pit forever and cast into the lake of fire. But already the victory has been assured. But look at what happens. When Jesus triumphed over Satan, in his God, in his wisdom, he did not bring about a final, complete victory at that point. There's still an ongoing war that is taking place. And the way that it is pictured here for us is that the dragon, the serpent, Satan, he is now his field of battle and endeavor is here on this earth. And how does it describe him? He is cast down and he has great wrath. And that is the thing I want to impress upon our minds. We have an adversary. Peter says it in his book. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom he may devour. There is a battle which is intense and which is fervent, and we have an adversary who has great wrath against the church in general and against the believer individually. And I think we see that brought out in this passage where, first of all, he says, we see that the woman, he attacks the woman. And that's referring to the church as a whole. But the Lord helps her. But then it says he goes to make war against her children, the very end. Enraged with the woman, he went off to make war with the rest of her children. These are the ones that we saw who are with Jesus when he returns, when he's fighting against the enemy, the ones that are faithful, called, and chosen, the ones wearing white linen, white robes. The children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So Satan attacks the church at large. But he also, his wrath is directed against each and every individual believer singularly. And I think it's important for us to notice that. We can look back, like I've already mentioned, in history, and we can see how that Rome, that great power under the influence and the direction of Satan, the prince and the power of the air, attacked and persecuted the church. And this picture that we see here of Satan attacking the woman is exemplified in that and throughout all the great persecutions of history. We see it today in other countries, in China, in North Korea, in Iran, in Iraq, where these governments suppress and make it illegal to preach the gospel and imprison pastors and teachers and Christians. But that's in a general sense. There is also, and believers need to recognize it, that you do have an adversary and his eyes are set upon you individually. He's out to do you in. He's out to discourage you. He's out to bring you to a place of despair, to render you useless and powerless in the kingdom of God. We have a great adversary. We are part of a great war. We already know the final outcome of it. We've read it. In the end, our Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious and those who are with him. This war, the scene was set, as we've seen back there, just when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and enmity was put between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that war was, you might say, took on a new dimension and reached a new state of intensity. And the focus and the battlefield of that war became more in particular this world in which we live, in which we walk as pilgrims and strangers. Now I'd like, having sort of looked at the overall picture, I'd like to just single out one particular verse in all of these passages that we've read and use it as a launching pad and use it to apply these things that we've talked about so far to ourselves individually. That verse is Revelation chapter 16 and verse 25. Right in the middle, is here we have this picture of this war that's going on. Look at it again. The spirits of demons perform signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then here we have in some of our translations it puts it in brackets, behold, just interjected in the middle of that. You'd almost wonder, why did he just kind of break off right in the middle of describing this great war? All of a sudden he interjects this seemingly out of place statement. I would suggest to you the Holy Spirit would not do that unless it was important, unless he was trying to grab our attention towards something. You see, let me go back. As soon as a preacher decides he feels that he's Lord wants him to preach on the book of Revelation, he argues with God greatly and says, Lord, any other book? Any other book? Because we know the perplexities and the questions and the of our minds when we approach it. But let me say something to you about the book of Revelation. Men have spent hours and ages even developing all sort of eschatological schemes based on the book of Revelation. But what does the book itself say about itself? He says, at the end, let me read it to you. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Do you hear the words of the prophecy of this book this morning that I've read to you? First of all, he says, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from them the words of the book, God will take away his part. That's not what I'm looking for. Anyone take away the part. I know it's in chapter 22. Someone help me out. Oh, here it is. I'm glad. Thank you, Lord. Directed my verse, my eye right to the verse. Verse 7. It's good to be weak. And behold, I am coming quickly, he says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. What are we supposed to do with this book? Sit there and puzzle and perplex and say, okay, well, here's this weird beast that's rising out of, and okay, I'll get our charts out and get our, you know, get it all figured out and read all the commentaries. No, the one thing that the Lord wants us to do, blessed is he who heeds the words, who gives attention, who applies them. So just like any other book of the Bible, it's not there just for to satisfy our curiosity so that we can take it and try to peer into the events of history, into the events of our own day and the political events and try to figure out who is the Antichrist and what's this and what's that. But there is a practical and effectual application that needs to be made to our lives. That is how we ought to approach this book. And so here, in chapter 16 and verse 25, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Where have we heard that before? Didn't our Lord Jesus, when he was speaking of his return, say the very same thing? I'm coming like a thief. And then he says, blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes so they will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. When we consider the great tumultuous events of history and the great tumultuous events of our day, for example, we've already mentioned, the rise of ISIS, the rise of Islam in our day. It's a significant event, And we can see things that relate to that out of the book of Revelation. When we consider what's taking place in this nation, how that so many years ago abortion was legalized and the landscape was changed and there is now a mass slaughter of babies, which defies human ability to understand, comprehend that men's consciences could be so defiled. And now the Supreme Court of this country is deciding a question that was never even on our radar in the days that I grew up, whether it would be right or wrong, whether there's such a thing as a marriage could include two people of the same sex. What does it say to us about where our nation is at and the digression that has taken place? These are all tumultuous events. But what are we supposed to do as we look at all this? We look at the book of Revelation, we see, man, this is being fulfilled. Even if I don't understand the details, I see it being unfolded before me in the events of my day. What are we to do? How do we respond to all of that? Right in the middle of that, he shows us what we are to do. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Talks about it in another place. John talks about, 1 John, keeping your garments unstained from this world, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Now, this seems like a strange analogy. I discovered that it was actually probably a specific thing that the writer had in mind here. Several commentators bring it out. Clark says it this way. Here is a plain allusion to the office. So let me explain this to you. This is from Jewish writings, the Talmud and so on, where in the temple, not necessarily in biblical days, but in the Jewish temple, there was a prefect or overseer of the temple. And his custom was to go do his rounds, doing the watches at night. And if he found any of the Levites, so in the temple, you got to realize there was a guarding of the temple, and there were certain Levites that were posted, and it was their station to guard. They were like sentries in a battle. And if he found any of the Levites sleeping on the watch, he had authority, get this, to beat them with a stick. It was a pretty serious crime. Remember now, we think, wow, that's really severe. But, you know, during most wars, if a sentry fell asleep, he oftentimes was executed. That's how... Do you see what I'm trying to get at here? The seriousness of falling asleep on your watch? So he was beaten with a stick, and his clothes were burnt. And such a person being found on his return home naked, it was at once known that he had been found asleep at his post, and he had been beaten and his clothes burnt, and thus his shame was seen, and he was reproached for his unfaithfulness and his irreligion. That was Clark that brings that out. Another commentator, I'll stop there for a minute. So do you see why this verse is there? And you know that there's other verses in the New Testament that says the same thing. He says, that day shouldn't overtake Peter. He says, that day shouldn't overtake us like the rest. He says, the world is going to say peace and safety, but sudden destruction will come upon them. But it shouldn't come upon you like that. You ought to be awake. So in the middle of describing this intense and this fervent battle that we are a part of as members, as believers, as members in the body of Christ and part of the church, we are engaged in the fiercest of battles, the battle to end all battles. It's already taking place in our day. The lines have been drawn up. Woe to the one who in the midst of that battle, he falls asleep. And he allows his garments to become tainted with this world, to be unclean, to be polluted. Now another commentator on this verse, he says this. And this kind of reinforces what I've said to you earlier on. As you know, many people have taken these, they've developed all kinds of eschatological theories. And so there's this battle that takes place, a physical battle that takes place on the earth. And the focus isn't the church, it's the Jewish nation. And then there's a literal 1,000 years. And then there's another battle and so on it goes. But this commentator, I'd never heard of him before, his name is Kaufman. He says, this forbids, this one verse here that we've read, let me read it to you again. Blessed is the one. See, this helps to give us, gives us context and perspective as to what he's talking about. I mean, if this was an earthly battle, how would all of a sudden he talk to Christians and say, well, you know, if you fall asleep, that's really bad. But what would that have to do with an earthly battle? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into that kind of context. And that's what this commentator brought out. He says, this verse forbids our looking for any great deployment of world armies in this war. Absolutely nothing in this whole passage justifies the notion of massive world armies deployed in some gargantuan military conflict. The war in view here is taking place in the hearts of people. The verse is the order of the day for the soldiers of Christ. It is not a preparation for literal battle of some kind, but a matter of prayer and watchfulness and of keeping one's garments of purity, morality, and fidelity to Christ. That a soldier metaphor is employed here seems certain. That a soldier metaphor is implied here seems certain. Now there's a couple of other verses, I've already alluded to them briefly, that bring out the same thing. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. So here it's the same idea. As we read at the book of Revelation, do you not get that sense? The end is near. We see throughout history these things, these events have unfolded again and again and again, and every time with greater intensity and fervency, and you get the sense that, boy, if the apostles and if the disciples in the book of Acts felt they were close, to how much closer are we to the ultimate culmination of all things? And so, how do we apply that to our lives? Do we start looking for some Jewish Messiah to rise in Israel? Do we start trying to figure things out? No, he says, the end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for what? For the purpose of prayer. Isn't that an amazing statement? Of all the things that we could think to do, the end is coming. What should I do? How should I prepare? Should I go into survival mode? We read David Wilkerson's prophecy. I think probably a lot of it was right on. And he warns it. He himself said, okay, if all these, you know, our immediate reaction, there's going to be gangs roving the streets, economic collapse, all of these happening, what's our first natural instinct to do? Survival. Let's run to the hills. Let's save our lives. What did Jesus say? He that saves his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake. No, I want to go right into the battle. I want to go preach the gospel to ISIS if God would allow me to. Not run, not try to save my life. I mean, when we went to Iraq and we weren't even really going into a real super dangerous part of it, there was those that came and said, you're crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you risk your life? I said, for the gospel. Oh, but you've got to use common sense. I couldn't hardly believe that there were those who professed the name of Christ who were saying, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. The tendency towards self-preservation is great. But the gospel does just the opposite. I want to lose my life for Christ's sake. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then in 2 Peter, he's describing the end of the world and how that even the elements will be consumed with a fervent heat and so on. And he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So first thing, first application, in the midst of all this, when we see these events unfolding in history, we need to be awake. We need to be sober and of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer, watching and waiting for our Lord's return. But I want to take it a little bit further. Not only should there be in our hearts and our spirits an awakeness and alertness and a preparedness and the holiness and the cleansing of our garments, but there ought also to be a militancy. A militancy. We already read this. One commentator said this verse, the soldier metaphor is employed here. It seems certain of that. The word militancy, in order to, so you understand where I'm going here, means vigorously active and aggressive, especially in support of a cause. As Christians, we have the greatest cause on earth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the establishment of His kingdom on the earth. Are we vigorously active and aggressive? Aggressive, not passive, aggressive towards the establishment of that kingdom. It also means engaged in warfare or fighting. There's a battle out there. Why do we want to go seclude and cloister ourselves in our nice three-bedroom houses with our two-car garage and our nice family and our dog and just live the American dream and say, I'm a Christian? That looks nothing like, how could we hold our heads up if we really did get to heaven with that kind of an attitude and we meet our one of the martyrs who died in the cause of Christ? How could I would want to run away in shame? Not only ought we to be awake and alert, the sentries and the guard posts, but there ought to be a militancy in our preaching of the gospel. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is oftentimes in Scripture referred to in that sense as an army. I think of it, oftentimes I'm struck by the story in Ezekiel of the dead bones, and you know it so well. Well, when those dead bones came together, bone to bone, and sinew and flesh was placed upon them, and then the Lord breathed into them so that they came back to life, it did not say then they stood up before Ezekiel as a great nation or as a great congregation of people. But it says, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Oh, does that not just thrill you to your right down to your toes? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it. We read it in Revelation. He's coming. He's returning. He's riding on a white horse to defeat the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. And there's somebody with Him. There's an army that He's leading. It's the church of Jesus Christ. We're part of that army. What a privilege. What a glorious calling this is. The church of Jesus Christ is an exceeding great army. Look at her banners as she goes into war. Whoever wrote that song had got the glimpse. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There was a militancy in that statement. There was a defiance, and it was like a declaration of war. He was saying it to those around Him, but it was like He was declaring it to all the forces of hell that were listening. I'm going to build my church, and you will not prevail against it. You may rail against it. Satan comes down with great wrath. He might unleash horrible, unbelievable persecutions against God's people, but in the end He will not triumph over the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. Recently, and I've already quoted this to some of you, a dear friend of mine, Don Curran, wrote these words. He said, while we would commend the military action of those who are combating the terrorists to protect the innocent around the world, we must recognize that our greatest weapon against terror is the gospel. The greatest weapon, all the armies of the world. We just think of it, United States of America, Great Britain, Europe, Holland, they're all huddled together. They're all having strategy sessions. What are we going to do about ISIS? How are we going to, they recognize it as a great evil. How are we going to extinguish it? They don't have the answer. We do. We need missionaries who are willing to walk right into their camp and declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their hearts would be turned to Him. Do you think such a thing is not possible? Oh, yes, it is. There's no heart so wicked that God, by His power, could not bring it under His rule and under His authority. So Don Curran says, we must recognize that our greatest weapon against terror is the gospel. For only the atonement of Jesus Christ has the power of beheading the prince of darkness in the hearts of evil men and reconciling them to God. Wow, what a wonderful statement. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, even terrorist strongholds. So then, my final point is this. If you think about, refer back in the Old Testament, the battles that took place. And there was times when we think of Gideon, for example, and they went to war, and how did he narrow down that army? What was one of the first things? Was it those who were afraid, right? Why would they be afraid? I mean, think, wow, I'm part of God's army. Let me go in there and fight. We're going to win the battle. Were there casualties? Yes, there were. Was there suffering? Yes, there were. Was there death? Yes, there was. These were real battles. A man marching into war. I've watched enough war movies to know the reality of it. Those men, when they landed on D-Day, they were shaking in their boots. Yes, were they men of courage? Were they bold? Yes. But there was fear. Fear of suffering. Fear of death. And so, when you stand toe-to-toe against an adversary who towers above you like a giant did above David, there's fear. What's he going to do to me? If we are going to be militant, if we are going to go forward with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and not just hide in our safe little havens, but we're going to get out there and proclaim the gospel. We've already experienced it. We're going to make people angry. And there will be persecution in the days that of no persecution in this country are coming fast to an end and to a close. Perhaps more quickly than what we might realize. If we are going to enlist in this army, if we are going to be faithful in this army, we are going to have to be willing to suffer in this army. What does Jesus say about his church again and again? Let me just read these to you. We don't have time to turn to each one individually. In Matthew chapter 10, let's just turn to this one. The other ones I'll read. That's chapter 10. Starting to read at verse 16. It says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." What a picture. We that rolls off our tongue. We've heard it so many times, but picture it. There's a field out there. I don't know if you've ever seen the field. I've seen fields with coyotes running around in it. But imagine a field with flesh-devouring, snarling wolves. And they're out there. And what does our Lord Jesus say? "I'm sending you out. There's those wolves. You're defenseless little sheep. And you are what they eat. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." What kind of strategy is that? You would think certain defeat. But just like we've already seen, it was the Lamb through his sufferings on the cross and his death on the cross that defeated and bruised the head of the serpent. So it is as the church goes forward as lambs to the slaughter, you might say, suffering, being persecuted, being martyred. That is how the victory is won. It's a suffering church that is a victorious church. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves, but beware of men. For they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And they will, even, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over," he'd say it might happen. There's a possibility. We say it will happen. When it happens, don't worry about or how. Worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And he goes on, brother will betray brother to death. Sometimes our enemies end up being the ones who were closest to us. A father, his child, children, will rise up against parent, cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. This is what he's laid out for his disciples. Not a life of ease and enjoyment, of going to movies and being entertained and all of these other things. A life of persecution, a life of suffering as soldiers in the army of God. Chapter 24, verse 9, he says, they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated. Again, same thing. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. John 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming. Listen to this. There's an hour coming, he says, when anyone who kills you is going to do so. He thinks he's doing it as a service, as an offering, and as a service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Now, he started this little passage by saying, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, you might say to me this morning, brother, why are you talking to us about suffering? We're going to have a meal in here and we're going to go home, and we don't expect this afternoon that any of us is going to be hauled off to prison or beheaded or any such thing. But I'm saying it the same way when Jesus spoke these words, that wasn't happening. But he knew it was shortly to come. And Paul, when he was preaching, I think it was to the Thessalonians, he said, you know how when we were with you, we warned you, and it happened. And I believe it is the responsibility of a faithful minister of God to speak to his people and say, you will suffer. And the scripture says, arm yourself with this attitude to suffer, because he that has suffered has ceased from sin. If your attitude is, I'm just going to enjoy as much of this world as I possibly can and still get to heaven, you will fail in the hour of trial that is coming upon the earth. And I see today, I've lived now about 60 years, 40 of those, I've kind of been aware of what's going on around me, and I say to you this afternoon, I see storm clouds rising. And they are about to burst forth upon the Church of Jesus Christ, which has been largely asleep in the nation of America. And she's going to get a wake-up call like she has never gotten before. And the ease and the comfort of those who are in Zion is going to be brought to an end. A dividing line will be drawn in the sand. Those who are faithful will stand faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and others whom we might not expect will even think they're doing God a favor by reporting us to the authorities and sending us to prison. Mark my words, these things will come to pass. And just as Jesus spoke to his disciples and he said, I'm telling you these things so that you will be kept from stumbling. And so I've spoken to you these things so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And I say the same thing to you this morning. When the hour comes, you'll remember this morning in these words. Now, what is our attitude to be towards suffering? Let me address the whole area of fear. And I can address it from a very personal perspective. When I was young and had first given my life to the Lord Jesus and determined that I wanted to follow him, we were on vacation. My parents and I were in Niagara Falls, and there was a wax museum there, a very, very realistic one. And there was all kinds of interesting things in it, but there was one part of it which depicted the sufferings of Christians. And I remember as a little boy walking through that, and terror gripped my heart. I looked at men with buried in dirt up to their neck. I looked at women hung on spikes until they died. I looked at men with their noses chopped off and their eyes gouged. I felt such terror, and there was in me, part of me, I wanted to turn back from following Christ. There was something instinctively in me that knew this is the result of following Jesus. You will be hated, you will be persecuted, you will be killed, and that's biblical, is it not? Satan struck fear to the very depths of my heart. It lasted for days and weeks to the point that I was sick to my stomach. But what does our Lord Jesus say when he talks to us about suffering? Let me go turn to these because it would take too long and we're running out of time. In the Beatitudes, it seems like he builds to a climax. Remember we talked about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those who are empty, longing to be filled. But at the very end, he says these words, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. And falsely, listen to this, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now please take note of that. Paul Washer brought this out. We just think of this glorious idea of martyrdom. You know, turn your back on Jesus or else you're going to... And we think, well, that's a glorious thing. Sometimes it's not that clean and not that pretty, not that glorious. They will accuse you of all kinds of things. False things. Jesus was. They brought many false witnesses against him. So he talks about men saying all kinds of evil things against us falsely, but it's essentially it's because we're followers of Christ that they do that. So what does he say when that happens? What's our response supposed to be? Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In Luke chapter 12, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And afterwards, they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, fear God above man. And then he speaks these words of such comfort, which have been, for the most part, in our culture, in the Church of Jesus Christ of North America, has been taken ripped right out of context. What's the context of these words? He's speaking about persecution, about being killed, being executed for the gospel. And in that context, he says these words, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. How many times, I'm sure, throughout history, has there been a poor, persecuted, tortured, perhaps, saint of God, languishing in some dark dungeon, forgotten by all, perhaps, totally alone, and say, oh God, why has this all happened to me? And then the words of that verse came back and said to his heart, saying, do not fear, you are more valuable. Not one hair, nothing that man can do can be outside of God's sovereignty. He will never allow us to be tempted in any way above what we're able. We always apply that to temptation to sin, and that's true, but it's more than that. There's no persecution that can come against you that God is not in control of. He puts you in the fire, but he is the one that turns up the heat to the exact degree and gives you the grace to endure it. That's the promise. That's the solid, sure promise of God. You do not have to go through the fire alone, just like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was another man in the fire with them, and you will never endure any kind of suffering and persecution except that the Lord Jesus will stand with you and go with you through it. No one hair will fall from your head except that he takes notice. We see this, the example of this, Peter and the apostles, the very first persecution that's recorded in the book of Acts. And they, the Sanhedrin, they were standing there and the Sanhedrin said, stop talking in the name of Jesus. Stop preaching this gospel. Do you think we're living in a day when that's taking place? Oh yes, it is. Just the beginnings of it. Don't you dare, they say, don't you dare say that homosexuality is a sin. That's part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel, but it's part of it. We read in Romans, we see the list of sins, and we call men to repentance a sin. And believe me, it will not stop there. There will come the day when they realize that we can't just separate out that one issue, whether it's the issue of gay marriage or the issue of abortion, and they really understand that we stand against those things because of the gospel. They will say to us, shut your mouth. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And we're going to have to make up our minds ahead of time. Are we going to yield to that out of fear? Are we going to be like these apostles said, we must obey God rather than man? And then they took them and they flogged them. They returned to their own company, licking their wounds and limping along and saying, oh, I didn't know it was going to get this hard and this difficult. No, that's not what it says, is it? They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a glorious verse. They were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy. So far, the church in this country has not been counted worthy. There's been such a worldliness, such a demise, such a malaise that has gripped this church that we are fast on the very verge of losing our candlestick in this nation, in this country. We have not been counted worthy of suffering shame for his name. But that, I believe, is about to change. And I pray God hasten the day that it would. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Actually, let's turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, starting at verse 12, once again, here is a verse that because we have not been in a culture where we are persecuted, we are suffering, have not been suffering for the gospel's sake. These words do not have the same impact that they had to the church when it was first written. They do have application, yes. But they will have much greater application in times of trouble and persecution. Because that's essentially and primarily what he's referring to here when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's talking about being persecuted for the cause of Christ. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Listen to this verse. Memorize it. Put it in your heart. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now there is a very strange, unusual, it's not repeated phrase anywhere in the New Testament. We remember when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Here, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory. What an expression is this? It's that you are reviled. You know, they spit in your face. They say all kinds of things against you. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let's just quickly read the rest. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, here's the application. Therefore, Those who suffer according to the will of God should entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. If I'm suffering for Christ, it's because God ordained it and He's doing what is right, and I can entrust my soul to Him and to the final outcome. Maybe some of us it'll be like John the Baptist and it'll be off with your head. Maybe some will be released from prison to go and minister again. Some will suffer greatly, some will suffer not as much. It's all in the hands of God, who orders all things according to His wisdom and His will. Finally, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, He says these words, and with them I will close. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. Isn't that what he says in Peter, talking about the fiery ordeal? He says, it's not some strange thing, it's a testing, this ordeal. It comes upon you for your testing. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. In other words, it's not going to go on forever. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Amen.